Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Boy, it got hot in a hurry, didn't it? Wow, summer is here. And, usually VBS week, it hits with a vengeance. Just historically, that first week in June, it gets hot. So, anyway, I'm glad you're here tonight, gather around the Word of God. How wonderful to have a Heavenly Father who cares about everything we're going through and is here for us. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. We're looking at suffering as a Christian, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. And could I have a volunteer? I'm wanting a volunteer to get the word out to the prosperity gospel teachers that this is part of the Word of God. Prosperity gospel teachers never teach this. I mean, it's all victory, it's all power, it's all... And it is power, but it's a different kind of power. Anyway, we'll talk about this. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study the word of God now tonight. Thank you for being such a gracious father. And even the hard times we go through, you're still our loving father. You're a good shepherd. You care for everything we're going through. We can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And we see that tone of coming through from Peter here as he addresses them as beloved. Wants them to know that they are loved and that you care about them in their suffering, all that they're going through. So, Lord, we just want to commit our evening to you. Pray it would be a profitable study in the Word, profitable time of prayer together. Thank you for the body of Christ here. Commit our evening to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in general, Peter's addressing the suffering saints. You're looking for a particular book that addresses suffering. First Peter would be your book. And very simply, the first half of the book is largely doctrinal, foundational truths related to salvation. No matter what you're going through, you build on doctrinal truth. And then the second half of the book, largely practical, properly responding to suffering. And a lot of different angles he comes from there. But one of the key ways is he holds up Jesus as the ultimate example of suffering. And then we are to follow in Christ's footsteps. And you know, last time we noted this in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, which is verses I read almost every Sunday morning before I come to church. And the reason here, he's saying there, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, in light of eternity, in light of the brevity of life, the end is always upon us. And three things he emphasizes there. Prayer, be serious in prayer. And then he says, intense love. Above all, have fervent love for one another. Of course, love is forgiving and it's hospitable. And then ministering. Minister whatever gift God has given to you, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whether it's speaking, whether it's serving, whatever it is. So in light of eternity, how should we live? Well, be prayerful, be loving, be serving. Those three emphases. And that brings us to where we are now tonight in our study at verse 12. So who wants to start us off there reading verse 12? Yes, Joyce? Okay. You know what? When hard times come, it still surprises you. I mean, and you think, boy, why is this happening to me? So often people say that. Why is this happening to me? I'm committed to the Lord. Shouldn't be happening to me. You had the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Why is this happening to me? Job, right? Not only Job, what his friends think. Why is this happening to you? Shouldn't be happening to you. So, beloved, he starts out there, loved ones. That's the idea of beloved, loved ones. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And again, I think a lot of theology, this doesn't fit with a lot of theology. These hard times shouldn't be coming to you. You should just, living in victory all the time. Well, that's not necessarily the case outwardly, physically. I think spiritually we should be living a spirit-filled life no matter what's coming at us. But in terms of, I think he's talking about physical affliction and persecution here. But don't think it's strange. You have a fiery trial that's coming at you. Don't think it's strange. What comes first? The crown or the cross? Well, the cross. We're really living in the time of the cross here. We're looking forward to the crown, the glory, the kingdom. But we're not there yet. we're still at that time, take up your cross daily and follow Christ. And that's hard. The way of the cross is hard. It's not easy. Do not think it's strange. And of course, God's people have always been persecuted, right? When did it start in the Bible? Persecution with God's people. It started early. Did it start in chapter 3? Well, let's maybe try chapter 4. What happened in chapter 4 of Genesis? You remember a little guy? I don't know if he was that little, but a guy by the name of Cain. And why did he kill his brother?
Jealousy.
And what kind of jealousy? It was over the faith.
Yeah.
It was over the faith. Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. So this was over religion, quote unquote, from the very get-go. And then it works out from there. But do not think it's strange concerning this fiery trial. It's nothing new. Of course, we've got Isaac and Ishmael. Galatians 4:29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nothing new under the sun. You have two different families here, and those that are not of the Lord, they persecute those that are of the Lord. And then Stephen, the first martyr of the church, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I have a feeling there was a long silence after that question. Because the truth of the matter is, they persecuted them all. And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. So this is nothing new. God's people have always been experiencing fiery trial, affliction. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Let's see here. Isaiah, I think about Jesus, our great example that has been held up in chapter 2 and 3 in 1 Peter. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. What kind of experience did Jesus have here? Wasn't very welcoming, was it? I mean, how do you like to have that applied to you? Despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, despised, not esteemed. I mean, that's a rough life. Well, that was the experience of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. They estimate there's somewhere between 100 and 150,000 Christians that are killed every year for their faith. Most of them in obscurity. We don't even know their names. The press never brings it out. But it's not a strange thing. You know, really what's kind of strange is the freedoms that we've had in our country for 200 years. This has been the strange thing. The normal thing is to be persecuted. We have not really had outward persecution. Now we're feeling the pinch a little more. The culture is getting coarser and coarser, and it's getting a little harder. But do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Fiery trial is that which is literally burning, the idea of severe or painful. And many think that very possibly what Peter has in mind is what's happening in 64 AD. Now, you history buffs, what was happening in 64 AD? Who? There you go. You get an A for the day. That's right. Nero, you know, Rome was on fire. Well, I think I've got it on the overhead here. According to tradition, here is how the apostles died. Well, that's not what I want. Maybe I don't even have this one here. I thought I did. Anyway, let's try this. Maybe I'm out of order. This is it. I'm completely out of order. So what else is new, right? But anyway. I know. Let me back up here. I am way out of sync here. I apologize here. We're talking about nothing new under the sun. This is just according to tradition how the apostles died. You know, they were all killed. John is the one exception here. He was exiled to Patmos, but then uniquely died a natural death. Almost killed. They say they put him in a pot of boiling oil, and he somehow survived it. But anyway, he was the only one that really, the rest of them, we believe, according to tradition, all died. They were all martyred in one form or another. So you talk about Jesus, talk about the apostles, consistency here. Okay, and now let's go to Nero. In 64 AD, near the same time frame Peter wrote 1 Peter, we think he wrote 1 Peter in about 64 AD. It is thought that Nero set Rome ablaze so that he would have room to build new structures. The people were incensed, and Nero blamed the Christians, which began a horrific period of suffering for the church for the next 200 years. Some think this may be in view in the phrase fiery trial, but we can't be sure. It certainly would apply. And it was a horrendous fire. I mean, it burned for 6 days. There were like 14 different zones or provinces in the city of Rome, and 10 out of the 14 burned. So it was a horrendous fire. And you can imagine the populace who survived were not very happy about this. What happened here? Well, the Christians. Well, that did result in a fiery trial. Whether that's what he has in view here, I don't know, but it certainly would apply, like I say. Notice he says, which is to try you. Which is to try you. You know, God uses fiery trials to try us. What's the idea of trying us as God's people? Yes, it has that result, but it's to test us. It's the idea of to test us, to prove us, and to refine us, just like you're saying here. So, God uses these fiery trials. We don't like them. It's not very pleasant, but it's got a purpose. It is testing you, and it is proving you. And then he says, as though some strange thing happened to you. He mentions strange twice in this first verse here. It should not be seen as something strange. Just a few verses here. In John 15, Jesus says, remember the word I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. You're not above me, he says. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Expect it. Kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Again, should not think it strange. Vance Havner, he was describing the Nicene Council in 325 AD. He said in AD 313, Constantine had legalized Christianity, made it the favored religion of the state. In fact, he brought the church and the state together. That ended 200 years of severe persecution. The Council of Nicaea was called to consider the heresy of Arianism, which denied the Trinity. By the way, who kind of follows the doctrine of Arianism today as far as a cult? What's that? Well, yeah, who knows what they follow? Huh? Who doesn't believe in the Trinity? Jehovah's Witnesses. They of course, you got Mormons who don't believe in the Trinity like we do either, but especially Jehovah's Witnesses really follow the doctrine of Arianism very closely. And so they were called to consider the heresy of Arianism, which denied the Trinity and said that Jesus Christ was a created being. And he says, of the 318 Christian leaders who were delegates at this council, not more than a dozen of them had not an eye, arm, or walk with a limp because of previous persecution. Just shows you the level of persecution that was going on before Constantine said, okay, I'm now pronouncing you the favored religion. And of course, that was terrible for the church. You had all the Babylonian mystery religions start coming in. You had all kinds of pagans come into the church and pointed to positions of authority in the church under Constantine. It was crazy. But this is not strange. This has been normal in the church age. It's strange not to experience persecution. Christ said you should expect this. I always like this quote from Watchman Nee. I quoted it last week. Show the world the fruits of Christianity, it will applaud. I mean, who doesn't like love, joy, and peace? Good, bring it. Long-suffering even. But show Christianity and it will oppose it vigorously. The world cannot hate you, Christ said, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. I think you take a stand there and all of a sudden we don't love you so much. Okay, one more overhead here. Riding along, it dawned on John Wesley that he'd experienced no persecution for 3 whole days. No eggs or bricks had been thrown at him. Alarmed, he kneeled and asked if there was some sin in his life or if he was backslidden. A man on the other side of the hedge heard him praying and recognized Wesley's voice, said, I'll fix you, you Methodist preacher, and then proceeded to throw something at him. It missed, but Wesley leaped to his feet, exclaiming, thank God I still have his presence. He thought it was strange if there's not something happening to me on a pretty regular basis here. 3 days gone by, nobody's thrown anything at me. It's like, wow, he's living in a little different orbit than I am, that's for sure. I got a ways to go, I think. Okay, all right. Any other thoughts there before we go to verse 13? It's not strange to experience fiery, fiery trials. Okay, verse 13. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Levita. Okay, don't think it's strange, but rather rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Be joyful. Celebrate what you are and whose you are in Christ. We are privileged to suffer for Christ to the point we should celebrate that we can. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. No one wants to suffer. I mean, if somebody says, well, I really look forward to my next painful experience, there's something wrong with that. I mean, nobody likes to hurt. Nobody likes to go through pain and suffering. That's not normal. But if we can partake of Christ's sufferings, and we need to have the mentality like this is what the way of the cross is about, and we are privileged to go there. And so he says, rejoice when you partake of Christ's sufferings. And note how he says this. It's really Christ's sufferings. You partake of his sufferings, but it's really his sufferings. It's really directed at him, not really so much you as him when you take your stand for him. You identify with him. You participate with him. You're in fellowship with him. And you, because of this, you suffer. In Acts 5, when they were being persecuted, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That was the response of the apostles early in the book of Acts. They were counting it a privilege. And again, just a couple other references here in Romans 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and if joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I think it's expected that we will do both. We will suffer with him, and we will be glorified together. Philippians 3, sometimes we quote part of this verse, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. You note there's no period there? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I think if you're going to know the power, it relates to his resurrection power flowing through us. But it really shows up in the context of the fellowship of his sufferings. And so they kind of go together. Okay, and it is interesting. The closer you get to Christ, I think the more you will suffer, but the more you will also know his power. Paul writes to the Philippians, and you know what Philippians' emphasis is, right? Joy. But here in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, we can be thankful he didn't write that to us, right? You think there's any application there? I'm pretty sure. If this is true for the Philippians, I think it's true for us as well. It's granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, yes, we're privileged to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul is explicit. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone, you want to live godly? There's persecution that goes with that turf. Okay. Then he says, rejoice when you partake of Christ. And when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You know what this is saying? It will be worth it all. When Christ comes, his second coming, when his glory is revealed, then if you've taken your stand with Christ, and even though it's been hard, you've suffered for it, whatever form, you're going to be glad you did. You are going to be glad with exceeding joy. I can't imagine what that joy is going to be like when we see Jesus Christ. If we've been faithful, overjoyed, bubbling over with delight. I think of, you know, that last line in Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And here, Jesus, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we need to just have the mentality like this is not to be unexpected. And we can, in fact, rejoice when we are suffering for Christ's sake because of the joy that we're going to have at the second coming. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 14. Who wants to read 14 for us? Yeah, Dave?
You are reproached.
Yeah, 14. Thank you. So notice what he says here. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, the idea of reproached is insulted. It's a major put-down, to ridicule, to defame or mock, to verbally be abused is the idea. That's the idea of being reproached for the name of Christ, because you're taking your stand with Christ. You identify with Christ, and if you are insulted and ridiculed because of that, he says you're blessed. You're blessed. Kind of have a similar emphasis four times in verses 13 and 14. He says to rejoice, to be glad, exceeding joy. And now he says, blessed are you. Again, it will be worth it all. And then he says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's an interesting phrase. It's kind of unique to Peter. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, the Spirit of glory is the Spirit of God, right? But I think there's a specific emphasis here. Back in the Old Testament, we talk about the Shekinah glory. And, we find it all over the place. Exodus 33:15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. You know. And then 40:34, the cloud covered the tabernacle meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord. And then verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day. The fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So they had a very visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord among them in the Old Testament, you know, as they were on their way to the promised land. And it was a special time, the special presence of the Lord. And I think that's not that we're going to have their experience here in the New Testament, but he talks about, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The special presence of the Lord is with those who are suffering for the Lord. Now, all believers have the Holy Spirit, and we have all of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person. You either have him or you don't. It's like Jesus. You either have him or you don't. There's not like, well, I have most of Jesus, but I don't have all of him. Well, the question is, does he have all of you, of course? But all believers have all of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. But I do think there is a special blessing here that relates to those who are suffering for Christ, as described by Peter here. And I always think this is an interesting story. In about AD 170 at Pergam, on the coast of Asia Minor, a Christian named Carpus was nailed to a stake to be burned. He laughed when his persecutors asked him why he responded that way. I have just seen the glory of the Lord. I think that kind of relates to what Peter's saying here. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I am not a charismatic. I just want you to know this before I share this next story. But when I was in the body shop as a brand new Christian, I shared this at my friend Laddie, who led me to the Lord. He was on the other side of the wall as a mechanic. I was on the other side as a body man doing the body work on the cars. He got saved. He led me to the Lord. And it was crazy in those days. Those guys from 8 o'clock till 5 o'clock made fun of us all day, every day. It was their funnest pastime they ever had in their whole life. This mocked us and ridiculed us. Just unbelievable. Every day. Well, in that context, I had an interesting experience. And again, I say experience is the caboose, not the engine. And I put my stock totally in the word here. But this is what happened to me. As a new Christian in the body shop, our coworkers were making fun of us Christians every day. One day, it was really intense. I was just trying to love them back. And I was working on a car, and I was singing. I remember where I was standing when it happened. It never happened again, but all of a sudden, a glorious joy came over me so strong it scared me. It literally caused my inner being to flutter. It was supernatural and indescribable. I referred to it as a flutter of supernatural joy. I think it relates to what Peter says right here, the blessing of God, the Spirit of glory, and of God resting on you in a context of being reproached for the name of Christ. It was to this day, I can't explain it. It was supernatural, but it was amazing. And I've often thought of it in light of what Peter says here, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think it's a little foretaste, just a little foretaste of glory. And, you know, it was, I really am glad. It was so overwhelming that I remember D.L. Moody at one point was asking God to stay his hand. He couldn't take it, his presence was so strong, he couldn't take it anymore. I felt that way for just a little bit in the body shop, and it was startling to me. But anyway, this is a real reality, whatever all's involved. Again, I'm not shooting for experiences, but sometimes experiences are real. I wouldn't deny that either. At the last part there, he says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Well, that's kind of like stating the obvious, right? And many believe this is actually, it's not in the older manuscripts. So they think it's a gloss that was added later. It's not contrary to any doctrine, but it probably is a gloss. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 15 and 16? Okay.
You know, Pastor,
yes.
I think when people are new believers, because it happened to me when I was kind of saying to someone, you know, they make fun of you, you know, and so on, and all you can do is smile at them.
Yeah, you know, in the body shop, there was an older man. He was kind of my mentor in teaching me how to do body work. I was still learning a little bit. I'd come out of school and stuff, but when I got saved, he said some pretty harsh things to me, and it was to the effect, don't ever ask me for help again. So I would come in the morning, and I'd look at him, I'd say, good morning, and he'd look the other way every day. Good morning, look the other way. He wouldn't want anything to do with me whatsoever. So there was some definite major hostility going on, like I had betrayed all the friendships there. Well, I guess the world feels that way, you know. If you were of the world would love its own. But anyway, by the way, he was at the funeral of Laddie, my friend who led me to the Lord, when I had the funeral and I preached the sermon there, and he was there that day. I didn't see him. Of course, maybe I didn't recognize him. It's been 40 years. People, you don't even recognize sometimes, you know. I was at a ball game last night. When was it? It was recently, Monday or Tuesday. I think it was Monday night. Anyway, and there was somebody there. They came over to me and said, well, why didn't you say hi to me? I didn't recognize him. That's why. So you're getting old. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, verses 15 and 16. I try not to be that rude, really. I act silly.
We don't think we change.
Yeah. Well, you know, when you go to reunions, they say, who are all these old people?
Yeah.
Right? You know, it's true. If I've been to a reunion like that or two, it's like, goodness sakes, how do you recognize you anymore? Yeah, anyway, they probably say that to me too, for sure. Verses 15 and 16. Yes, Marianne?
But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter.
Okay. So the word but is a contrast word. In contrast to standing for Christ and suffering for Christ, it is possible for Christians to do bad things and suffer because of that. You don't want to suffer in that way. You want to suffer for doing good, not for doing bad. And so he says, Bill, let none of you suffer as a murderer. What? Is it even possible for Christians to commit murder? Huh? Well, David, was he a Christian? He was certainly a believer. He was a believer, yeah. So application, yeah. Well, certainly. I mean, you know, I remember my brother asking me, he was a fairly young Christian, and he says, can a Christian commit suicide? And I said, what about this verse? Suicide is really self-murder. You kill yourself. You are made in the image of God, too. So, in fact, but... yeah, it makes no sense to say this if it's not possible for a Christian to do such a thing, you know, for whatever reason. And we still have the flesh as Christians, and as Christians, we can do what the flesh does. So he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Not all suffering is virtuous. You can suffer because of the consequences of sin, and he's saying, don't do that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. You know, you're under tremendous, severe persecution. You might feel like killing somebody, right? Yeah, especially if they do something to, you know, one of your kids or your wife or somebody that's close to you, you might feel like, you know, I've had enough of this.
You know,
somebody, yeah. Yeah?
I was looking for a gun.
Uh-oh. Take care of him. Oh, boy. That's sad. Praise the Lord. That's why you're here tonight. That's right. You know, we talk about David was a murderer. Moses was also a murderer, right? I mean, he sees what's going on and how his brethren are being persecuted, oppressed, and so he kills the Egyptian, hides him in the sand. Well, the next day, it's found out. He has to run for his life. Paul was really a murderer before he got saved. But we're talking Christians here. Let none of you, he's talking to Christians here. What is murder? Well, it's the taking of a human life. It's with forethought, taking somebody's life out of malice because they made me mad. And really, murder is really an extension of hatred in the heart, which we are not to nurture. We're not to have anything to do with that. So, let none of you suffer as a murderer. As a thief, well, we know what a thief is. A thief is somebody who takes things that don't belong to them, right? They steal. They take what doesn't belong to them. And then he says, or an evildoer. An evildoer is one who does what is wrong. These are all pretty straightforward. One who breaks the law, one who rejects authority, and is an evildoer of whatever kind. But then in this same list, it's kind of amazing. He says, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Does that belong in the list? I mean, these other things are pretty serious. Murder, thief, evildoer. And then you got this, you know, just simply a busybody. It's in the list. And it's interesting, you know, these are people who are troublesome meddlers. They stick their nose in everybody's business. And that's troublesome. Now that can be, you know, you can suffer because of that, right? You want to get in trouble. You want to suffer. Just stick your nose in other people's business. It's like the Proverbs. And the Proverbs talks about it's like taking a dog by the ears when you meddle in something that's not your business. I mean, it's you're going to get in trouble probably. You don't suffer for doing that. That's not what we should be doing. 1 Thessalonians, aspire to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. How about that? A quiet life. Mind your own business. You know, I like neighbors like this, right? I don't want neighbors that are constantly trying to stir up trouble. I try to be a good neighbor in that way, too. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those that are outside, that you may lack. This is a matter of being a good testimony. Quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And 1 Timothy 5, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but gossips, busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So lots of references here related to busybodies. And then he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So it's nothing to be ashamed of to suffer for being a Christian. If you suffer for being a Christian, that's commendable. Grudem, you got the word Christian here. The word Christian is found in the New Testament only here and in Acts 11 and 26. It means follower of Christ, not little Christ, as some popular explanations claim. For it is formed like the word Herodian, which means follower or supporter of Herod. So this is the idea of being a follower of Christ, a Christian, follower of Christ or a supporter of Christ. And so he says, if anyone suffers for that, let him not be ashamed. There's no shame in this. There's no disgrace. But use it. But let him glorify God in this matter. Determine you're going to honor God in this situation. And that's what we should always, that should always be our goal, whatever we're going through, to bring glory to God. And we're not going to be ashamed, but we're going to use it for God's glory, whatever we're suffering, whatever we're going through. Suffering is really a pathway to glory. That is true. And suffering for Christ is one of the ways God uses to bring glory to himself through us. Imagine when you are suffering, if you don't respond with cursing, but rather blessing, as the Bible says to do. If you respond with love instead of hatred, just imagine what, this is a powerful testimony that there's the living God living his life through you. The fruit of the Spirit is on display. It's a powerful way to bring glory to God. Many Christians today bemoan the fact that in our society, Christians don't seem to get a fair shake. It seems that the only minority that can be reproachfully spoken about with immunity is Christianity. But should that surprise us? No. Think it not strange. In fact, it becomes yet another evidence of the truthfulness of Jesus and of the Word of God. This is what is expected. So we shouldn't think it's strange. Okay, you know, and it's true. I mean, you take certain other minority groups, if the things were said about them and treated the way Christians are, I mean, it'd be an outrage. But Christians, it's a little, it's okay if you pick on Christians. John 16, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Lena, a Russian believer, was asked about the future. She said, I'm preparing myself for persecution. Do not think it strange. Do not think it strange. I conclude with this illustration. This comes from the Moravians. During the Reformation, there were some Christians in Germany called the Moravians. They had an emblem that showed an ox between a plow and an altar with the inscription, ready for either. The plow represents serving, hard work. The altar represents laying down your life if need be. Are you ready to serve or give your life for the sake of Christ? Note, merely sitting on the sidelines is really not an option. I don't really see that an option in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. So we should be willing to suffer for Christ if this is what God's will for us is. Now again, I don't want to have to suffer, you know. You say, well, are you ready for your prison ministry, Pastor Dwight? The way you talk, you should be. Well, I guess so. I'm not going to compromise the word. And come what may, and I don't want to be Peter like, Lord, I'll never. Well, you know, by the grace of God, I'll be faithful. But we should have a certain mentality which says, you know, we should expect this. Pushback from family, from friends, from people who we think should know better or that love us better or whatever. You never know where it's going to come from, but it shouldn't be strange. We live in a hostile world, and the devil is not our friend. The world is not our friend. The flesh is not our friend. We have all these things. But when we have a fiery trial, we should not think it strange. We're not the first ones. We won't be the last ones. It's kind of par for the course. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up our study here? Okay, very good.